Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Galatians, before the book of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians 6, verse 4. For our study this evening, we'll be taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew in light of Father's Day. Well, what comes into your mind when you hear the word dad or father? For me, I see my dad and myself in the early 80s with our stonewashed Levi's 501 jeans on, skiing. I remember catching salmon that I couldn't hold, taller than me. Again, that's about in 1981 or so. I remember getting seasick on stormy Pacific Ocean days, fishing out there with my dad. Father, what kind of memories do you have? Statistically, the vast majority of men, you guys in here, if you're not already, will be a dad one day. How are we preparing for this daunting task, setting in mind memories for our kids? The right memories. Dads, future dads, what kind of relationship do you have, or do you want your kids to remember that they had with you? What kind of relationship do you want to have with your kids if you're not already past fatherhood by the time they hit 10 or 16 or 26 or 36? And dads and future dads, what do we want our kids to say about us at our funeral? In light of Father's Day and the many young dads we have here, including myself, I wanted us to pull over and park and just do a study on this one verse here in Ephesians 6. On the exalted call, the exalted task of fathering. To see what God's word has to say about fathering. It has much to say about fathering. We might prepare our kids to speak at our funerals one day. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read Ephesians 5 just to get a little jump start. Starting in verse 25, I'm going to read through verse 4 of chapter 6. Ephesians 5:25. God's word says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." A little context here. We don't have time to get into all of it on the book of Ephesians, since we haven't been in this book. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Timothy would pastor this church. This is one of the prison epistles, 60-ish A.D., Ephesus, the city in which this church was situated, was predominantly, it was Roman for the most part. It was a capital city, Ephesus was, in this Roman province of the empire. A little bit about first century Greek and Roman culture of the day into which the command was given. In the Roman family, fathers possessed absolute control over their children, and their control was for life over their sons, for example. Fathers could do things like throw their sons in jail. They could scourge them. They could shame them. They could punish. They could even sell their sons into slavery up to 3 times, history records. That is not to say that fathers in Roman culture didn't love their children, but it is to say that these types of customs were permissible. This is accepted. Which tells us that God's instruction for fathers here, as well as there's a parallel one in the book of Colossians, that these instructions for fathers would have been countercultural at the time, perhaps seen as too soft. And so this verse in chapter 6 really sums up God's command, that God's calling for all dads in all places at all times, regardless of spiritual persuasion, from the true God to all dads. Now, let me say this from the outset to some of us single parents, widowed parents. We have some among us. This passage obviously speaks to fathers. There might not be a father present in your home. If that is the case, please know that God, He is so compassionate, as we read in Psalm 103. He sees. He knows. And Scripture is clear that He has a very special compassion on widows and the fatherless. He sees your very difficult situation. He knows yours is a unique kind of trial, a battle. He also knows that the hope for a child and for their future, for wisdom in life, is not so much in an earthly father, but their heavenly father, God. No human can substitute for the power and the presence of a saving relationship with God the Father. Let that be known from the outset of this study. And that Psalm 68:5, by the way, says, God, He is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects this aliens, strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. And so let it be known that the lack of a human father is not more powerful to damage a child than the presence of God the Father is to care for them and bless them. Well, with that, God's design for fathers. Now, because I am only 6 years into this process with 3 children and parenting, I'm going to refer often to some helpful works on parenting and fathering, which I've benefited greatly from. A couple to name them, Byron Yon's 2 books that every man wishes father would have told him and every woman wish her father would have told her. Byron Yon, by the way, will do our marriage conference. Rick Phillips' excellent book on what true masculinity is, called The Masculine Mandate. I would commend it to you, men. Talks about fathering, among other things. Timothy Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader in the Home, among others. So with that, let's get right into it. The main idea of our study, it's in your bulletin, I'll put it up here, is this. Sort of a bird's eye view of the study is this. Out of His love, out of His care for the world, God calls fathers to be actively involved in discipling and shepherding their kids with Scripture, with the Bible, in an atmosphere of humility, integrity, and love. Out of His care for the world, God calls fathers, all fathers. Well, I'm not a Christian, then become one today so you can start fulfilling your exalted role as a father, my friend. God calls fathers to be actively involved in discipling and shepherding their kids with the Bible in an atmosphere of humility, integrity, and love. So from the text, we're going to see this. Our outline is this. Four fathering checkpoints. Why should I listen to this if my kids are out of the home? If your kids are out of the home, Titus 2 says you have the exalted task of discipling younger men and women in these tasks. And yet, unmarrieds or those without kids, statistics show you're probably going to become one day. 4 fathering checkpoints. Number 1 is this, by way of preface. Through faith in Christ, God provides fathers with everything they need in fathering, for fathering. God provides everything through faith in Christ. Access to the full library, the full tools and equipping for fathering God's way is through the door of faith in Jesus Christ. He provides everything. I have been so humbled in my 6 short years of parenting, moved to lean hard on God in prayer, to the Word of God. Parenting is difficult. God's Word has everything. And I want to say that perhaps you never had a father, some of you current or future fathers, or you were raised by a single mom maybe, or a grandparent, or you had no consistency as a child. Maybe you were shuffled through various care, foster care, whatever it might have been. Perhaps you were even abused, as many were. A tragic case, tragic situation. I am so sorry if that was the case with you. God loathes the mistreatment of children. He sees you, he loves you, he offers his fatherly care and resources to be a father one day, even through grace, through the grace of Christ. And through Christ, furthermore, you need not be defined by any lack, by sins, by offenses against you. You need not be defined by those. Our identity is child of God, no matter what has happened to us by faith in Christ. Love child of God. Perhaps you experienced poor fathering or an unbelieving father. Another tragedy. Whatever the case, God's Word is so clear to you, current and future fathers. You can be fully equipped to father God's way, no matter what has happened to you. That hurt and inadequacy you experienced in the past need not prohibit you from parenting in a way that will bless your children. 2 Timothy 3:16. Do we have that verse? We might not have it. Yes, we do. All Scripture, the whole Bible, is breathed out by God. And of course, logical conclusion to that is it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that every father, in other words, might be complete and equipped for every good work, not the least of which is fathering God's way. This book has everything you need to do it right. Current and future fathers. Number one. Number two, God has called fathers, number two, to lead their homes biblically. Very simple here. It starts with recognizing that father, husband before that, man, is a call to leadership fundamentally. God calls fathers to take the lead. Now look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. God has called fathers to lead. And again, leadership, you might have never seen it done right. The Bible is sufficient resources for you. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That word, notice the word alone, fathers. In that word is contained a collage of privileges, of duties, of battles, of joy, of dignity. Father in that word. Again, for some of you, the collage, the word brings up heartache, disappointment, perhaps worse, perhaps bitterness. For others, joy, security, provision. But father, it means a male human being created and delegated by God with the exalted task of fulfilling the role of the male parent according to the Bible. That's what that word means. The Greek word father is in the address form here, meaning God is addressing us. He is summoning us, fathers, to listen. What is God's will for me as a father? Right here. And now notice when God speaks of parenting, he has just spoken of husbands and wives in chapter 5, and he spoke to children, verse 1 through 3. Now he speaks to parenting in verse 4. And who does he address on the topic of parenting? Fathers. Do you see that? He addresses the fathers. This tells us God has designed a hierarchy in the family. Not one of superiority, inferiority, but of God-given, joyfully embraced roles. Roles which are created for a purpose. What purpose are they created? Like all God-designed things, to show something about God's goodness, God's attributes, God's glory. What God is like. What does it show? Well, we have parachuted into, again, this family discussion in chapter 5 and 6. Ephesians 5:22, it began with a discussion with the most important relationship in the family, the husband-wife. Most important because of what marriage models. Reminder, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice this is all modeled after the Lord and his work in redemption. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so verse 25, husbands, what a high calling, love your wives. In what way? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, a sacrificial giving love, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So this is where parenting starts. The husband-wife relationship. The family relationship begins with the person and saving work of Christ. It all is as, love as, submit as. Marriage models the gospel. It all begins with Christ. Verse 25, in love, he gave himself for sinners. This is where it starts, the gospel, dads, right here, husbands. He gave himself for all who would receive his loving forgiveness, the church. He intentionally offered himself in the place of sinners. Why did he do that? Because of his love. He loved the church. He desired to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to rescue us from the penalty and the power of sin, of our own moral perfections, of our violations. There's a lot of imagery in Scripture that speaks of us as like a straying spouse. That God's people have been like a unfaithful wife running in the opposite direction away from God. That's how God feels about sin. We're like running away from a faithful husband. This is what our moral violations are like. They're like marital infidelity. Even so, Christ is like the loyal and the devoted husband who pursues us because he loves us. He pursues us in our filth of sin, our craving of self-rule, our love for autonomy, our bent towards self-exalting glory. The most dangerous thing we could possibly have, by the way. Our holy, majestic God comes after us. We have never sought God. No sinner ever sought God, Romans 3:10-12. This is a story about a loyal and a holy God coming after us. Unfaithful wives as we are, to seek us, to draw him to himself. And he does that by dying on the cross, resurrecting, rising, and his decision to choose and to save us, to take us in as his very own. And he purifies us, not by our works, but by his death. Before we have ever given him the time of day, our loyal God and husband, he holds himself accountable for our infidelity, our moral violations. He holds himself accountable by dying at the cross. The great husband serves the sentence for the unfaithful, filthy wife, sinners who will become the church. That is the essence of what Christ has done for us at the cross, to make us his own. Make us who all we deserved is the wrath of God for eternity. That's all we ever deserved, is God's anger. But he comes and he stands in for us. He commits only moral perfection, Christ does in his life. He is due worship and obedience, yet he goes to the cross and assumes and receives what we deserve in our flagrant infidelity as sinners. The result is that by faith, the unfaithful spouse enters into relationship with God for all eternity simply by faith. Christ is in the business of rescuing and purifying filthy, as it were, filthy, unfaithful, adulterous spouses or sinners, and taking them in as his own because he chooses to do so out of love. That's the gospel message. That's what it means that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. From that moment on throughout eternity, we become his. He will always be faithful to us. We are secure in this life and for all eternity. Have you been saved, friend? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you asked for forgiveness from faithful, holy God, the spouse to whom you need to turn, against whom you have flagrantly sinned? Have you been saved? You cannot do so by trying to work up a moral finesse in your life. You will never be able to do one moral thing as God defines it from the heart in worship to him until you simply receive the love and the forgiveness from the husband, from Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Be saved. Come to him. Stand right before God, before holy God, through faith in Christ. And as you do, if you're a husband, a father, that love then sets the tone for marriage. This self-giving, self-sacrificing love, not based on the performance of our spouses, but the performance of Jesus Christ for us. That's what governs our behavior, our service towards one another. What a task, what a daunting, exalted task. So marriage becomes a model for the gospel. This is what makes marriage so valuable. Now, this is to be then, this Christ modeling, gospel modeling relationship is to be the theater, the scene into which children come. This is the security. It's not money. It's not how nice of a house they have. It's not how smart mom and dad are. It's gospel love modeled. That is the security into which children are to enter by the grace of God. Discussion on fathering begins with the discussion of the gospel. So faithful fathering in many sense begins with embracing Christ for forgiveness and entering into this servant leadership model with my wife. In his book, The Masculine Mandate, Rick Phillips writes this. He says, there may be nothing more powerful in the lives of children than for their parents to enjoy a godly, grace-filled marriage. So the responsibility of parenting begins with us men, where we just saturate ourselves with the gospel. Practice this by God's grace. Throw ourselves on God. And then the responsibility of parenting fathers, as we are the leaders like Christ led sacrificially. Fathers, verse 4. Obviously, this does not mean that moms are not involved in parenting. Moms typically spend more time with the kids, but that in no way relieves us men from home leadership. It means that fathers are the leaders in the home. Fathering is fundamentally leadership after the leader himself, Christ. Dads and future dads, by virtue of being a dad and a husband, God has summoned you to a position of leadership. In many sense, the home is the leadership proving ground. What is a leader according to God? It is one then who initiates in a God-given particular role, both by godly example and godly teaching and service to God for the benefit of others. In those cases, who are those to follow? Our wives and our children. We set the pace in responsibility, set the pace in example, we set the pace in the mistakes we make by owning it and confessing it. We have that chief accountability, fathers. I like how John Piper puts this in his book on marriage and fathering. He says, if Jesus were to come to the house and knock on the door, and our wives answer the door, he would ask, is the man of the house here? Is the leader here? I need to talk to him. Fathers. And notice he says, do not provoke your children. Do you see that there? Your children. There is instruction now from God on parenting. It tells us a few things. That parenting is not arbitrary. It's not, oh, you do that, we do this. It's not arbitrary. God has the best in mind for our kids, so we do it his way. Furthermore, It tells us there's something implicit here in the text that parents do not own their children. The parenting relationship is one of stewardship, not ownership. Stewardship, a delegated responsibility from a superiority to care for something which the superior ultimately owns and in a manner in which the superior delegates. It's stewardship. Children are given to us by God because God creates life. He makes it happen. Children are human beings. Human beings belong to God, including kids. And so kids are a great gift of God in which God prescribes how we are to take care of them and steward them for frankly, a very short time. An eye towards them leaving. So then there is a negative command here and then a positive command. First, the negative command. Number three, fathers then are to disciple their kids without provoking them. Fathers are to disciple their kids without provocation, without unnecessary aggravation. This gets into the details now. Fathering is fundamentally leadership. It is fundamentally discipleship. It is fundamentally accountability, stewardship. We are not to provoke. Look at verse 4. Fathers, very simple, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, God could have said so many things about parenting. He could have had so many do nots here. Why this one? Why does he say this one? Do not provoke. Probably because this command lassos just about every do not of fathering. And because a dad's provocation to anger in his kids is so damaging. I do not have to tell some of you that. I do not have to tell some of you that. Now, a few qualifiers here. The response of anger in any individual, child, whatever, does not automatically indicate that someone has done something wrong. Number two, we all, including children, are 100% responsible before God for our anger, for sinful anger, even if provoked. Number three, an anger problem evidences something more than an anger problem. Really, there is no such thing as an anger problem. It's a sin or a pride problem. This is where our understanding of parenting God's way must begin. That our kids are not born neutral. That they are depraved, totally depraved. If you do not start with this in your mind, your parenting will be flawed. And you'll do your kids an injustice. I do not think I have to convince your parents that they are not born neutral. You have probably not once instructed your kids to disobey you, to lie to you, but I bet they've done it. How in the world did they learn that without your instruction? Because they're naturals at it. That's how. It's in their nature, like every human being. Every human being. Sin is in their nature. A couple of quick verses by way of reminder. Proverbs 22:15. Notice this. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It means it's prepackaged. Isn't that interesting? Foolishness is prepackaged in the heart of every human being. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And then more fundamentally, Romans 3, there is none righteous, this is speaking of all human beings, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, a very humbling word about humanity. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Speaking of our relationship prior to faith in Christ, none. And so, our parenting starts with understanding that the capacity for every known sin rests in the heart of every child. This is what depravity fundamentally means. How do we know that? Who has committed every known sin in the world? Human beings. And human beings were all once children, weren't they? This is hard for some of us to embrace because the wrong behavior that our young kids exhibit often seems really small. So how can they be so sinful by nature and have that capacity? Think of the universal sinfulness of humanity in children in terms of what an acorn is to an oak. An acorn possesses in itself all the capacity in its nature to become a huge oak, going in so many branches every direction. So with all human beings, children possess in their nature, we possess in our nature, the capacity to sin in every possible way. It's in there. That's what depravity is like. Parenting needs to operate with this understanding to do our kids the greatest good. So biblical instruction is a great gift of God to parents, to humanity for that matter, for the restraining of the full capacity of evil on earth by human beings. It is a very important implement for the good of the world, friend. It starts here as children. Kids need this. Also about anger, it can be forgiven. All of it can be forgiven and transformed through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the solution to anger, whether anger is parents or children. So do not provoke to anger. Provoke to anger is one word in the Greek. It means simply to irritate or aggravate, to rouse to wrath, or to exasperate also. It's an intentional or an unintentional behavior towards someone which unnecessarily aggravates. And in this context, it is to aggravate and anger unnecessarily. Again, sometimes in our lives we need to be aggravated. But fathering involves avoiding provocation to anger, shepherding them in a way away from this, that we do not instigate this. Because anger is such a destructive sin and emotion, isn't it? It's a loss of self-control that then prohibits other virtues and leads to all sorts of destruction. All forms of anger, whether loud outward anger or quiet inward anger, such as bitterness and resentment. In our own nation, we have a culture, especially of young people, of teenagers and 20-somethings, of anger. Anger disorders are more and more common these days. Millions upon millions in our nation alone of youth are diagnosed with things like rage disorder or intermittent explosive disorder or opposition defiant disorder. Intermittent explosive disorder exists in millions of Americans. Starts, they say, in children. Of course, we know what the disorder really is. We're sinful by nature, but also, how does this come about? Because often, fathers, we are provoking our children, even unintentionally. The wrong kind of parenting can both permit and provoke kids to anger, the simmering anger that can be seen in something like a 4-year-old throwing a tantrum in the toy aisle at Kmart, and then evolves to a 20-something. 20-year-old brawling and blame shifting all his problems on the man keeping me down or society. Or evolves even worse to things like shooting people. Ridiculous things. Anger, so dangerous. Even secular psychologists recognize the need to address this. Dr. Stephen Diamond, a clinical and forensic psychologist, wrote an article in Psychology Today where he says this. I found this fascinating. He says, quote, "For the most part, anger disorders cannot be blamed on bad neurology, genes, or biochemistry." Did you hear that from a secular psychologist? "They arise from a failure to recognize and consciously address anger as it arises before it becomes pathological and dangerous starting in childhood." Who is to blame for this failure? He says, we are. Of course, we know sin as well, but he says, "To the extent mental health professionals continue to avoid confronting anger head-on in our patients, choosing instead to try to drug and behaviorally modify or cognitively rationalize anger away, we clinicians are compounding the problem." A hearty amen to that. But we would say, go further, Dr. Diamond. The gospel is the solution to this. A new heart. Christ is the solution. Now, a couple of quick ways we can provoke our children, fathers, and some of these are taken from Lou Priolo's very helpful chapter on provocative parents in his book, The Heart of Anger. Some from John MacArthur, some from my own limited experience, no particular order. Number one is this. I'm just going to go through these really fast here. Number one, of course, we can provoke our children with physical and verbal abuse, obviously. Physical and verbal abuse. This physical abuse, obviously, is unacceptable. Originating probably from a parent's anger, lack of self-control, disciplining children out of revenge or anger instead of loving correction. Verbal abuse, unacceptable. Scolding, which is not correction, but it is angrily pointing out fault, not for the purpose of gentle correction, but putting them in their place, venting our steam. Scolding, things like sarcasm with our kids, name-calling, mocking, swearing, intimidation. Verbal abuse has no place in parenting, obviously. Be sure this will provoke your kids to anger. Again, some outwardly, some inwardly. These things can just simmer in the heart for years and we never see it. Children are not to be demeaned. They are human beings made in the image of God. They are infinitely valuable and have great worth. They are not to be demeaned. They desperately need discipling and shepherding in a very biblical, loving way. Not abusive. Number one. Number two, we can provoke through parental anger. Parental anger. Bringing anger home. Anger towards the kids. Anger modeled. It often is anger imitated. Proverbs 22 says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways. You'll become like him." Number three, we can provoke our kids with a double standard. A double standard with respect to Christianity. A tolerated and frequent inconsistency between a parent's words and actions. When there's a lot of talk and instruction about Christ, Scripture, and the need for the church, but dad doesn't really need it. It's not really modeled from dad. This is bad. This is hypocrisy. It is a double standard. And all kids, I find this fascinating, all kids have a pre-built-in hypocrisy radar. They might not be able to always articulate it, but they have the radar up and they can see it from miles away. Miles. Kids will either become angry by that because they too will become a self-righteous, angry hypocrite. And by the way, some of the more angry people I've met in my life are self-righteous religious kids who think that by their moral conformity to their parents, they're God's angels and heroes. Those are some of the worst kids I have ever met. Not total seriousness. It is so sad. And may God help me and us dads in here to avoid that. Or kids will become angry at the double standard, think church is a joke and Christ is a joke. When we don't show the When dad isn't as equally or more dependent on Christ and the local church and the Word of God than they are, then something is wrong. When it's just something I throw at them, but dad's arrived, that'll provoke kids to anger. Just count on it. Son, daughter, dad, and daddy needs this at least as much as you do. Daddy needs the Bible and church, Scripture. Parenting is done by example, with dads out in front as the leaders. Third, fourth, failure to confess and ask forgiveness for sin. Failure to confess and ask forgiveness for sin. This will provoke our kids. Failure to ask biblical forgiveness from our kids. We can be sure, again, kids have that humility radar as well. They can see it. They can see our sin. They might not know exactly what to call it, but they see it as clear as day. And we need to specifically confess and repent and ask their forgiveness for our sin. without blaming them or anything. Number four, number five, improper freedom. Improper freedom for our kids, either too much or too little freedom, will provoke them, both on both sides. It'll provoke them. Much of parenting is simply preparing kids to be out on their own one day, free to make their own decisions. If we're stifling them, we not only set them up for greater rebellion and aggravate them, but similarly, if we give them too much freedom, we communicate that we're not interested in what God has programmed them to want, which is discipleship and shepherding from mom and dad. And so we leave them to figure it out on their own, and this can provoke them. Number six, a child-centered home. A child-centered home will provoke them. Child-centered home where it's all about the child. Life is about them. Life is about chasing them around to every sporting event, every hobby. Life revolves around the awesomeness of the child. Other things like actual priorities are crowded out. Moms and dads usually mean well, but this totally backfires. Mom and dads neglect their relationship, which is the foundational security and blessing for that child. Kids become more important than God. If God is mentioned, he takes the back seat. We parents would never say that, but the weekly schedule is clear enough to them. It's clear enough. How does this provoke them to anger? Because it fosters the already high, the self-worship and self-idolatry that is bound up in the heart of a child. It is further stoked, and so at some point when the child isn't put on a pedestal, if the parents realize, oh my goodness, we have a child-centered home, our child is God, and we sort of do that, this new and unwanted position of the child, they realize it, they react with anger. Also, when our kids' behavior becomes our self-justification, when our kids' performance becomes our self-affirmation, we live vicariously through their awesomeness, whether grades, sports, whatever it might be. And it's child idolatry, where one writer, he says, I feel good about me to the extent that my kids perform well, and whatever it might be. That is bad, and it will provoke the kids to anger. We love them no matter how they perform, as God does with us. Number seven, lack of time spent provokes them. Kids get the feeling they're not that important. Dad's hobbies, dad's work, dad's friends, or just dad is more important than them. Number eight, constant disapproval provokes them. Constant disapproval. We have to be careful here. It's easy to get in this. How many times have I told you? Can't you ever listen? What's your problem? You always, you never, or comparing siblings to each other. Put ourselves in our shoes for a minute. I mean, just to hear that kind of thing day in and day out just eats away, builds resentment over the years. One day, when they figure out that they can find encouragement in very worldly, sinful ways, be sure that they'll go for it. They will go for it, and it will be destructive. We can't live with this constant cloud of disapproval over them. We model the love in our correction of God the Father. There is no condemnation in our correction. Number nine, improper discipline can provoke them to anger. Improper discipline, inconsistent discipline. When we discipline for something one day but not the next, the kids don't understand what is going on. They live in fear. They walk around on eggshells. It's just unpredictable. Or disciplining them for things that are not outright communicated, pre-explained disobedience, but that are just child things. Number 10, lack of marital harmony. Lack of marital harmony, an ungodly relationship between husband and wife will provoke them to anger. This is the security here. It's the greatest destabilizer. The greatest destabilizer in the family is not finances, degrees, education. It's the marital relationship. Kids pick this up quick. Dad refers to mom as the old lady or your mother. He drags his feet around the house. She disrespects him. She nags him. The garage becomes his refuge, his friends. She gives her constant effort to wishing secretly that he'd be like so-and-so. He senses it. He feels it. The spiral starts to happen. Arguments abound between mom and dad about who's more tired, who does more around the house, who works harder. Oh yeah, well, I and this and that. The kids spectate the whole thing and it just derails it all. I have stark memories, more than 30 years ago, myself as a little kid, just watching this thing in my home. And that just, it didn't do a lot of good for me. Oh, but there's redemption. We can ask for forgiveness, ask our kids forgiveness. Like sponges, they soak it all in. We could add so many other things. Favoritism, excessive pressure to succeed, pressure to replicate dad or mom, not letting kids be kids, pushing them through childhoods too fast, lack of patience. Sure, you could add to it. Dads, if you've like me, if you've failed in these things, we can ask their forgiveness and confess it to them. We can ask their forgiveness and great redemption, change can happen with our kids, even if the kids are already out of the home. Well, that's the negative side. Number four, the positive side. Fathers then are to disciple their children and to shape them biblically. Fathers are to disciple their children in order to shape them biblically. Verse 4. We are to disciple their children to shape them biblically. Dads, the discipleship of our children is not to be outsourced to Christian schools, to churches, to others. It's our privilege. Notice what it says. Do not provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. It is one word in the Greek, bring them up. It means to raise up from childhood. It means to nurture and nourish them into maturity with the goal of maturity. It means more than providing the physical needs, though it does mean that, but it means an involvement in the spiritual formation of the child. It implies a continual, unceasing activity of shaping with the goal, the end result of maturity, of competence on their own, so that the guardrails of dad and parenting can be taken off and they'll still go towards Christ-likeness, towards Christ, towards Scripture. That's the idea. The father's task is both providing the basic physical needs, but active involvement in spiritual shaping. I like what Byron Yon writes. He says, it is one thing for a father to be around. It is another thing for a father to be engaged. One simply fills a role. The other anchors a life. It is obvious when a dad is merely tolerating his kid. No one knows this more than a kid. At the same time, nothing so enlivens the life of a child as a dad who cares. When a dad is listening and tracking and caring for his son's soul, the world is a safer place. So it gets more specific here. Bring them up. Notice, in the discipline, there's two words. In the discipline and instruction, these tasks, and defined in the Lord, under the Lord and of the Lord, just defines it as according to Christ, to God, to the Word of God, you could say. This is all, parenting is fundamentally a Christocentric activity. All parenting is to be. So it is discipline of the Lord and instruction of the Lord. In other words, shaping the child through the Lord's, in the Lord's prescribed discipline and shaping them through the Lord's instruction from Scripture. Scriptural discipline, scriptural instruction. Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. The word discipline has to do with correction needed in training to train someone in according to the proper rules of conduct and behavior. Again, the phrase of the Lord from Scripture. So graciously, lovingly, biblically, consistently, prayerfully, training them with discipline. Children are to obey. This means first-time obedience. Not empty threats, not counting to three, but rules and guidelines clearly explained ahead of time to the kids so they know exactly what to expect. One experienced father told me, he said, explain clearly what you expect from them, what the consequences are for wrong behavior. If they disobey, make sure to carry out the consequences. And then lovingly explain again why. You have to be consistent, otherwise they don't have reason to trust your judgment. We always do so in an atmosphere of loving affirmation as God disciplines us. Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we are to communicate in discipline that it's for their good. Biblical discipline has the goal of shaping them, not shaming them. Shaping them in the Lord, not shaming them. We never speak to scold or vent. And we communicate our need of Christ and to grow ourselves, our need to be shaped. We affirm our love for them. That this discipline occurs in my affirmation. There is great security. My love for you and acceptance and commitment to you is not in any way compromised by my discipline of you or your disobedience to me, son, daughter. Never. Because God, through the gospel, doesn't do that to us. Rick Phillips writes, he says, I always try to communicate that I am on my children's side. Even if I'm punishing, I will never be against them. I will never speak to them with contempt. If we choose not to discipline for something, for clear disobedience, this as well needs to have the purpose of shaping. For example, we may extend them mercy. And then we explain to them, what does mercy mean? Well, son, well, daughter, it means God doesn't punish us as we deserve. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And what I'm showing you is just a very small shadow of the great mercy that we all need, especially Dad, in the cross of Christ. Kids need discipline. I want to show you one example for Chris from Scripture, 1 Kings 1:5. Now, Adonijah exalted himself. Notice that phrase, he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. This is when David was king and he was appointing Solomon. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. So this guy attempts nothing less than a coup. The arrogance of it. What was his ultimate purpose? He exalted himself. The foolishness in his heart expressed itself fully. Self-praise, self-glory. How in part did this happen? How did this young man get to be like this? So arrogant and presumptuous. Such an inflated view of himself. 1 Kings 1:6. This is how his father, look at what the Word of God puts in there, his commentary. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? His father. Oh, and also he was a very handsome man. That didn't help. The Hebrew word there for crossed him, it means his father had never pained him. Dad never disciplined him. And so the little tantrums as a three-year-old came as a 23-year-old, perhaps. He tries to overthrow a nation. Dad never disciplined him. A child's greatest threat is not other bad kids, not lack of Christian education, not being good enough at sports, not eating non-organic food, not eating non-paleo food. Their greatest threat is their own sin inside them. Bring them up in the discipline. Also look, the instruction of the Lord. The Greek word instruction, it's the Greek word from which we get the English word nouthetic, as in nouthetic counseling. It literally means to place into the mind. It carries the idea of actively imparting understanding to set something right. To accumulate knowledge that would materialize in faith in Christ, wisdom in Christ applied to life. Timothy Whitmer, he writes, children desperately need direction in life. They want to know what's really important. They want to know what they should do. They will look to their parents to find answers in these matters. If the answers are not clear, they will find them elsewhere, from their peers, from their media, or culture at large. They need instruction. They want it. It's been said that kids are more than sponges. They're processors. And in my limited experience with three, it starts very early, surprisingly early. Rick Phillips again says, he says, the time to impress on a child, the importance of Scripture is not high school, but preschool. Before that even. This means very simply, dads and future dads, the Bible saturates our own lives such that it spills over in a gracious and an eager, loving manner into their life earlier than later. This is the handbook for parenting right here. Rick Phillips again says, there is no substitute for our children hearing the Word of God read from our lips with its doctrines explained clearly so that they can understand and apply it to their hearts. It is not sufficient, he says, for child to be sent to church, Sunday school, Christian camp, private school. You must read the Bible to your children yourself. Our children must see correspondence between the Bible and our lives. It really is gooder, godlier men have told me it involves regular sitting down with the kids, like family devotions, but also throughout life naturally. As Deuteronomy 6 says here, Deuteronomy 6, he says, the Bible says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your might. All these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And notice, well, how? What context? You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, all the time. It's the idea that the most important, exciting thing in the world, Christ, His Word, just is central. When I'm on a hike, look at that tree. Who made that tree like that? Who made the rain like that? What does God say about that? Showing them that God is authority through His Word and dialoguing, asking them questions, letting them process. I think when sometimes kids will ask questions, ask them a question back. What do you think? What do you think about that? Dad, why did Jesus rise from the dead? What do you think, son? What do you think from verses? Well, life is a classroom. Holy Scripture needs to form a regular part of our conversation. The Father, I like what, again, Rick Phillips says. He says, the Father doesn't have to be a Bible scholar, but he must read and teach Scripture to his children. As he does so in faith, God's Word will bind the hearts of fathers and children together in the unity of truth. And more specifically, six quick things here, and then we got a rat of time. More specifically on instruction, six quick things as the Bible is to saturate our lives, dads, and helping to instruct our kids. Number one, helping them understand their hearts from the Bible. Helping them, they have got to understand that this is more about behavior. We have got to help our kids understand that their feelings, their emotion, what they say, what they do, is fueled underneath by a worshiping heart. A heart that always wants something. That always worships something. Why do you think you did that, son? Well, I wanted my own way. Who were you worshiping there? Myself. Yes, and that's a violation of the greatest commandment. And God will forgive it through the death of Christ. Helping them see their emotions tied down to their hearts. We've got to do this. Draw out the heart so they can see how much they need Christ and how loving He is. Number two, helping them understand the supremacy and the glory of God. The supremacy and the glory of God. Kids have got to see that God is way, way greater than them. The universe is about Him, not them. Number three, the gospel, the cross of Christ from 1,000 different angles. Helping them see that it's the gospel from 1,000 different angles. They've got to see the love of Christ. Parenting, in many senses, holding our kids' hands and walking around the cross, in effect, and just dialoguing about what we see. But look at that, son. Do you see that? Jesus held Himself to be in trouble for us so that we don't have to be in trouble with God anymore and we can go to heaven. The gospel. Number four. Giving them the stuff they need to survive without us. Surviving without us. That's a lot what parenting is. Because we're going to die. Maybe real soon, parents. Charles Spurgeon said, be ready, parents. See that your children are brought up in the fear of God, for they must soon be orphans. Fathering, in large part, is pointing them meaningfully to the tools that they need to make it without us, the local church. And really, through Christ, they need to see the two huge things that they need. They need the local church, number one, and they need Scripture, number two. Number five, instruction from the Word of God. They need to know what to do when things go wrong. They have got to know what to do when things go wrong. When things go wrong financially, when things go wrong relationally, when things go wrong morally. They need to know, I can go to the cross. I can go to a holy God who both loathes sin and he forgives sin. Because if we do not teach them that, they will find other places to go for refuge and comfort, and it'll be bad. And number six, instruction for our children from Scripture means teaching them to die. Teaching them to die well. They need to know really young about death, that they're going to face it, and how to be ready to enter eternity. The minute we hold our kids there, as they enter life, we have to be thinking, I need to prepare this creature to die well. And there's only one way. Telling them about eternity. A Christless eternity and a God gloriously majestic eternity through faith in Christ. Dads, let us prioritize this. We might have to lay aside some hobbies for this high calling. And all, remember, we can't save our kids. We leave them to the Lord. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you equip us with the task of parenting. Let us do so in a way pleasing to you, that our kids might be saved for your glory. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.